Mike, and welcoming everyone to our service this morning. We appreciate so much you being here, and those of you who may be visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. This morning, I want to talk about modest clothing. It is a Bible subject, and if we're going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, this is one subject that needs to be addressed. And so I want to talk about that. Some people may think that when preachers preach on modest clothing, that they're just giving their preferences, their opinions in the matter, because their biblical view of this is that the Lord did not really specify what modest clothing is. And so when we start drawing lines about what modest clothing is, then we're just giving our own personal opinions, we're just making laws where God did not make them. And so what can happen is that, you know, some may just dismiss the sermon as though it's just a man's opinion. Well, that could happen, but that's not what I want to do this morning. What I want to do this morning is to emphasize the point that God has given us enough information to draw lines, that lines have to be drawn if we're going to obey the Lord. You cannot obey the Lord without drawing lines. And everybody has to do that. And then I want to, secondly, look at the information that God has given us concerning modest clothing as the basis for drawing those lines, the reason that I would draw the lines that I draw. And if you believe that the lines that I've drawn are not consistent with the principles that God has given, then feel free, and not only feel free, but please come and talk with me about that, because I sure do not want to be making laws where God has not made them. First of all, I want to emphasize the fact that God expects us to draw lines. Bear with me here for a few moments as we deal with this particular subject. You know, there are examples where God does not draw specific lines, but we must draw lines in order to obey. Let's look at some examples. In our giving on the first day of the week, we are commanded upon the first day of the week, each of us are to give as we prosper. But the question is, how much is an acceptable gift? How much of my income I'm to give as I prosper according to my income? But what is a gift, a giving that would be acceptable to the Lord? We know in 2 Corinthians 9 that he talks about giving sparingly. I mean, I'm not sparingly, but bountifully. That is a liberal contribution. Sparing is in contrast to the bountiful. He wants us to give bountifully. But what is a liberal contribution? Tell me exactly what percentage of my income that should be, and I can't give that to you. But I do know lines have to be drawn. You know, for example, in watching television programs or going to movies, or we could say reading books or listening to music, we have to draw lines because we know that the Lord has told us we need to be concerned about our hearts. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Here in Philippians 4, we're to think on good things. And so that's going to affect what I feed my mind upon, what television programs I watch, what movies I go. But where do you draw the line of what is an acceptable movie to watch and what is not? If after one curse word, is that the when I need to turn the channel or walk out? What about after two curse words? Exactly where do you draw that line? And I think some have concluded, since you can't tell me exactly where to draw that line, then we can just disregard the matter altogether, and they're going to watch things they just should not watch. Also, what about in the qualifications of elders listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? You know, some qualifications are absolute. The husband of one wife, either he's married or he's not. He has believing children. But other of the qualifications are more relative, like able to teach. Well, how apt to teach must he be? Some are more able than others. What about able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict? How able and how much ability does he have to have in that area for him to be qualified? Hospitable, how often must he have opened up his home for others in order for him to be considered as hospitable? And some have maybe concluded, since you can't tell me exactly where that line is to be drawn, that we can just disregard the matter altogether and end up appointing men that just be married and have some children who are Christians. And that may be the only qualification that we need. We know lines have to be drawn. And that's true in the matter of modest clothing. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, women are told to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. But exactly where do you draw the line of what is modest and what is not? Where should the hemline of the dress come? Where should the neckline come? Tell me exactly where that line is to be drawn. And some have concluded, since you can't tell me exactly, specifically from Scripture, where that line is to be drawn, then we can disregard the matter altogether, and they end up wearing some immodest clothing. We understand these are areas where we have to draw lines. The Lord didn't specify where the lines, but in order to obey these instructions, lines have to be drawn. Because if you don't know where to draw the lines, then these instructions are reduced to an absurdity. They mean nothing. If I can't determine exactly where the lines are to be drawn in these areas, then the Lord has given us instructions that we're not able to follow. But we know that's not the case. We know the Lord has given us instructions that can be followed, meaning lines have to be drawn. And this is indicated, I think, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, where the Hebrew writer says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Notice in contrast to that, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Notice those of full age are the ones who are able to discern good and evil. But that's directly related to their skill in the word of righteousness. Here's a person who has spent much time in the word of righteousness, and he learned the principles and the laws and the precepts that God has given. And then what does he do? He exercises the senses, his faculty of perception. And he takes these words of God, these principles, these laws, these precepts, and then he thinks, how does that apply to my life? And as he then makes application of those things that he's read in God's word, he's then able to discern between good and evil, to make the distinction between what is good and what is evil. That's Bible study. That's searching God's will and learning God's will. And that's what God expects each of us to do. There are certain things to keep in mind when we deal with these areas of relatives. First of all, while there may be gray areas, there is a black and white. Yes, I understand. The line may be difficult to draw exactly when I should turn the channel. But that doesn't mean there's not a right and wrong. There's still a black and a white. In all these areas, there's a right and there is a wrong. The second thing is your decisions in these areas will manifest your love to the Lord. One thing you want to do because you love the Lord is you want to be in that right area. You want to do what is right. You want to do what pleases Him. And so the decision you make is not to get close to the world as you possibly can. It's not that you want to please, maybe you want to please the world, but you want to please the Lord too, so you're trying to straddle the fence, you know what's going to happen, you're going to end over here in the world. No, you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. That's your priority. And the decisions you make in these areas are going to manifest whether or not you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your decision in these matters will be a factor in your eternal salvation. You mean if I get it wrong about movies and what songs I listen to, I could go to hell? Yeah, that's right. You could. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, as it relates to these areas that we've talked about, there's a will of the Father in our giving, in protecting our hearts, in the qualifications of the elders, in modesty, modest clothing. There's a will of the Father there, and I need to make sure I'm doing the will of the Father. Hebrews 5, 8, 9 says that that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. In order for me to be saved eternally, I must obey Jesus. Well, in all of these areas that we've looked at, there is either obeying the Lord or there's disobeying Him. And I want to make sure I'm obeying Him because that's the only way that I'm going to be saved eternally. And in whatever decisions you make, others are watching. We talked about this Wednesday night in our study of 1 Corinthians 8. We're to be concerned about the influence that we have on a brother. And so whatever decision I make, even though I may feel like I have liberty in this area, what impact am I having upon my brother? Am I going to cause him to sin? And also, don't take unnecessary risk. In other words, don't get as close to the line as you possibly can before you fall. Kind of like those boys who were throwing rocks at a street light. They were trying to get as close as they could to that street light without hitting it and knocking it out. Guess what happened? Eventually they knocked it out. You try to get as close to the line, you're going to end up crossing that line. Don't take unnecessary risks. So these are things to keep in mind as we make decisions, and particularly what we're talking about this morning is modest clothing. Let's look at God's standard that He's given, because He has given some instructions about clothing. You know, God intends for man's nakedness to be covered. You remember in the Garden of Eden that man and woman were made. God created man, and then He made woman as one who was comparable to man, to be his companion. And they were naked, but they were not ashamed. But after they committed sin, there was shame associated with their nakedness. If you notice in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, as you notice, they made themselves coverings. And the Hebrew word here for coverings would be something like a girdle, a loin covering, a belt. It would be something that would be comparable to a modern-day swimsuit. And that's what they made out of these fig leaves. Keep in mind, Moses is the one that wrote the book of Genesis. And so what would the people of that day known of what was meant by these terms? Well, that would be what they had made for themselves. But we know that after they had made these, that God, the sound of God, walked in the garden, and Adam and Eve hid themselves. Verse 8. And then it says in verse 9, "Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now I want you to notice, even after they had clothed themselves with the fig leaves, they still were ashamed of their nakedness. They were still viewed themselves as being naked and ashamed of that. Later in chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So evidently, the fig leaf clothes that Adam and Eve had made was not sufficient to cover their nakedness. And so God then made tunics of skin. So Adam and Eve made themselves coverings. They still were ashamed of their nakedness, and God clothed them with tunics of skin. And someone says, well, maybe the tunics of skin was just more durable than the fig leaves, and that's the reason God made them more clothes. Well, the fact that they were still ashamed, there was still a sense of shame after making the coverings, indicates that another reason, and that one reason God made these tunics may be because they were more durable, but it may be because also this properly covered their nakedness, and that it was that which then took away the shame of their nakedness. But what about these tunics? Keep in mind, Moses wrote this, and what would the people have understood these tunics to be? Look with me a quote from Git Gesenius in his Hebrew and English lexicon. This is the Hebrew word kethaneth. It was worn also by females, it says, and gives some references there, and especially by the priests and Levites. It was commonly with sleeves and reaching to the knees, rarely to the ankles. Also, in Fred Wright's book, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, it says that concerning the kafanet, the simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees or sometimes to the ankles. The well-to-do wore it with sleeves and extended to the ankles. Then also from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says it resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knees always, and in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. It goes on to say, the well-known piece of Assyrian sculpture representing the siege and capture of Lachish by Sennacherib shows the Jewish captives, male and female, dressed in a moderately tight garment, fitting close to the neck and reaching almost to the ankles, which must represent the kafanet or the kutanet of the period, as worn in towns at least. Probably the kutanet of the peasantry was both looser and shorter. So when you look at the definitions of this term kafanet, that it was something from the neck down to the knee. It covered the thighs and was down to the knees. All of the definitions that you see of this particular term. And what that says is that what God clothed Adam and Eve with was something that covered more than what those fig leaves covered them to cover the shame of their nakedness. And you know, we see that one may be naked even with some clothes on. Now, we see this here in this example in Genesis 3. But look in Genesis 21. This is another time when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. This was at the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. And this is when Peter, with other disciples, went out onto the sea to fish. And then they fished during the night, caught nothing. And then they see someone on the shore. And the one on the shore says, "Do you have any food?" And they said, "No." And he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. And they cast their net on the right side, and there are so much fish, they're not able to even bring it in. And then it says in verse 7 of 21, "The disciples therefore whom Jesus loved, that is John, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his coat about him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. And by the way, the Greek term there in this text is naked. Now, I understand the New King James, other translations, it say that he took his coat off. He had taken it off, or he was stripped. And that's probably what happened. He took that outer coat off. But it says in the text that he was naked. I don't think he was, the term naked can mean different things. It can mean one who's fully unclothed, or it could mean one who has some clothes on, which I think is the case here. I think he had some undergarments on, and he had taken that off while he was working. But when he learned this was the Lord, he put that on, jumped in the water, and swam to shore. My point is, a person doesn't have to be fully unclothed in order for him to be considered as naked. You know, exposing the thighs was exposing one's nakedness. If you notice in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, and I understand there may be different interpretations of this, but it says the reason why they were not to build steps up to their altar when they built an altar. "Nor shall you go up to steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it, that it may not be discovered." Well, of course, going up steps, there, those below would be able to see a portion of their legs. Their nakedness would be exposed. We see this also in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42 concerning the garments for the priest. It says, "And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness." Notice, "they shall reach from the waist to the thighs," that meaning to cover the thighs. And so that which would cover their nakedness was to be trousers that would then be to the knees to cover their thighs. Uncovering the thighs is uncovering one's nakedness. In Isaiah chapter 47, this is figurative language concerning the people of Babylon, concerning the nation of Babylon. The nation is referred to as the virgin daughter of Babylon, or the daughter of the Chaldeans. But notice what it says as it talks about God bringing shame upon the Chaldeans. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 47, take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. But notice, her nakedness would be uncovered by uncovering her thighs. And so it seems evident that in Scripture that we see that the nakedness, someone could have clothes on. What would be considered as today's modern swimsuits, you know, and other kinds of clothing, maybe some would not view them as naked, but according to Scripture, they were viewed as naked. You know, the Scriptures consistently represents the exposure of one's nakedness as shameful and something to be avoided. And we could spend some time talking about this, but I just want to mention a couple of areas here in Genesis 9 when Noah planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine, and he became drunk, and he was uncovered in his tent, I believe it says. And Ham saw his nakedness, and he went and told his brothers, Shem and Japheth. Well, Shem and Japheth, remember, took a garment on their shoulders and went backwards and covered their father's nakedness because of the shame of the nakedness, and we did not see his nakedness. And Noah was very upset with Ham, because he saw his nakedness. We see the shame associated with that. Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be received. Revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Notice shame associated with nakedness. And we see that in other places in Scripture. What have we learned from all of this? Well, we have learned that God intends for man's nakedness to be covered. God covered Adam and Eve. One may be naked even with some clothes on. It may not be sufficient to cover his nakedness. We should have a sense of shame associated with this nakedness. And let me say that this is part of the problem we have in our country. Remember, Jeremiah talks about that there were certain ones who no longer was able to blush. There are certain people today who've lost their sense of shame. They've become past feeling. And as it relates to modesty, they have become past feeling. They no longer have that sense of shame. But the Lord expects us to have a sense of shame concerning nakedness. And we've learned that covering the thigh was necessary in the covering of one's nakedness. Let's look at some New Testament passages on this subject. Of course, 1 Corinthians, Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. And so women, Paul says, are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Let's look at the definition of some of these terms. The word modest means orderly, well-arranged, decent, modest. But what is modest? Well, he gives us an indication of what modest clothing is here in this passage when he says it is to be with something. That word with, I think the idea here is it is strict, in a strict accordance with. In other words, modest clothing is modest if it is consistent with these inner qualities, if it is consistent with shamefastness and sobriety. And so the kind of clothing that is considered to be modest that a woman is to wear is to be consistent with that woman who has that that shamefastness and sobriety. Well, what does that mean? Shamefastness means a sense of shame. modesty. Shamefastness is that modesty which is fast or rooted in the character. And so here's one who does have that proper sense of shame of her nakedness. And she's going to be concerned about that. And so she surely would not want to wear anything that would be inconsistent with that sense of shame. And then sobriety is defined as denoting soundness of mind, sound judgment, practically expresses the meaning. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers which eidos, which is the Greek word for shamefastness, opposed to it. In other words, clothing that is modest is clothing that is kept within bounds, restrained. It is in keeping with good judgment. It is clothing that is worn by a woman or a man, and these principles would apply to a man as well, who has the ability to blush. It is clothing that would cover one's nakedness. And also, he mentions here in verse 10, it is clothing which is proper for a woman who professes godliness. What is godliness? Well, Vine says it denotes the fear or reverence of God. So here is a woman who reverences and respects God. And she is to wear that clothing which then respects that. So what is her primary goal in the decisions that she makes, or a man makes, in deciding what clothes to purchase? What clothes then to wear during the day? It would be that which pleases God. I want to make sure that it is that which He would be pleased with. It is that which is consistent with shamefastness and sobriety. And so that's her clothing. You know, one who respects God will wear that clothing that pleases Him. That person is more concerned about what God thinks than what the world thinks. More concerned about God's fashions than the world's fashions. Let's look at another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, and by the way, this is in verses 1 and 2, he addressed wives who had husbands who were unbelievers, and how that she could win her husband, not by her continual word, her continual nagging, but by her chaste behavior, as he would behold her chaste behavior, coupled with fear. And so he's saying to the woman, emphasize your behavior before your husband. And then he says to her, who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What's Peter saying here? He's saying to the woman here, emphasize the inward adornment. Emphasize the inward adornment, not the outward adornment. And that inward adornment is of a meek and quiet spirit. The meek individual is the one who humbles himself. Matter of fact, meekness as it relates to our relationship with God is that humble, submissive attitude where we do God's will without resistance, without complaining. It's like clay in the hand of a potter that allows itself, that clay allows itself, if it had a will, allows itself to be molded after the will of a potter. Well, the meek individual is like that clay. We allow ourselves to be molded after the will of God without resistance, without complaining, without grumbling. And it's shown in our relationship with our fellow man of being gentle and mild. It's not that we're weak. A person that is meek is one who's very strong in standing for truth and standing for doing God's will and will stand up for what is right. And even in their relationship with their fellow man, they want to then do what is right in the relationship with their fellow man. And there are ones who will be gentle and mild in their relationship with them. She has that kind of spirit. And that quiet spirit here is a quietness, a tranquility, a peace that comes from within. Doesn't mean she's always silent. It means that she has a quietness that comes from within, a tranquility that arises from within. But that's what she emphasizes in the adornment. As she thinks about her life, or his life even, these are the kinds of things that he will and she will strive to adorn themselves with throughout life. Someone says, what about when he says, he does seem to draw some lines here, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel. Even Paul, remember in 1 Timothy 2, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment. Evidently, this is inconsistent with that sense of shame, that sobriety, a woman professing godliness, a woman who has that meek and quiet spirit. Is this saying that we should never braid the hair? Is it saying that any jewelry would be wrong? I don't think that's what Paul or Peter is saying in these passages. He's contrasting it what was characteristic of many women in that day. What they were doing with their hands and with the jewelry. And the point is they were emphasizing the outward adornment. Emphasizing that to the neglect of the inward person of the heart. Here's what Guyon Wood says in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, from historians of the period when Peter and Paul wrote, we learn that women were disposed to go to extreme lengths in braiding and plaiting their hair, often arranging massive whorls of it several inches above the head, into which had been woven twisted strands of gold and chains of pearls, which glistened and scintillated in the light, thus making an impression of great brilliance. Clement of Alexandria says that many women of his time dared not touch their heads for fear of disarranging their hair, and that they regarded sleep with terror, lest during it they should destroy their ways. It is such vanity as this that the apostle condemns. Forbidden is any lavish display of artificial adornment and all gaudiness contributing to the vanity of those participating. I think that's right. I think that's what was being characteristic of many women in those days. You say, well, how does that apply to today? Well, we need to be careful. I have some concerns about the glamour shots. Have you ever heard of a woman getting a glamour shot? And what they do, they really fix up the face with makeup, with artificial eyelashes and eyeliner, and it's just really fixed up nice, and the earrings and the necklaces and all that that's put on is just right to focus in on the outward beauty of this person. I have some concerns about that because I think that's what Paul and Peter are saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's nothing wrong to be attractive. Strive to be attractive, but that's not your focus. It's not to say don't comb your hair. It's not to say that braiding would all be wrong. I don't think it's saying that certain jewelry wouldn't be is wrong. But that's not where your focus is. Your focus is if you're going to draw people to you. And that's what I just stated earlier in 1 Peter 3. Peter's point is if you're going to have an influence on your husband, if you're going to have an influence on others, make sure that you emphasize the inward person of the heart. Make that the primary priority, the focus, primary focus within your life. Look with me also with what, and I think this was taken from an outline that I think Ron Halbrook did. I'm sure he would not be pleased if he did not write this outline. But he makes a good point here. I think it's from him. He says the following, it is an extended quote from Robert Pollins. By the way, he makes reference to the costly raiment that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 2. He says, from Robert Collins' book, East to Cathay, The Silk Road, he says, dealing with the introduction of silk clothing into the first century Roman kingdom. And he quotes, silk, in its natural state, clung to the female form in a way that was infinitely more pleasing to the eye than Parthian banners. But Roman ladies did not stop at that. For one thing, there was not enough pure silk to go around at first. And anyway, it was not sexy enough for those freewheeling days. So they unraveled the close-woven Chinese fabric and rewove it into a flimsy gauze, which left little to the imagination. So unlike Chinese silk was the Roman adaptation that the Chinese, when they eventually saw it, named it Ling, assuming that Rome was growing a special product of its own. For the average Roman girl watcher, those were golden years. But the moralists raised a fearful outcry. "I see clothes of silk, if clothes they can be called," wrote the philosopher Seneca, "affording protection neither to the body nor to the modesty of the wearer, and which are purchased for enormous sums from unknown people." Pliny told of garments that render women naked. Other writers waggishly referred to clothes made of glass. Thus, the expensive clothes of New Testament times were the revealing clothes that lacked modesty. It was not a prejudice against wealthy people and the luxuries they could afford which caused the Bible writers to condemn costly raiment. The indecency as well as the extravagance associated with such clothing caused it to be condemned. And that may be the case. I think the costly raiment would point to the extravagance of the cost for clothing, but I think it also seems to have pointed to the immodesty, the extravagance of it as it relates to their focus and their appearance. My point is this. From these two passages, 1 Peter 3 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is saying that the condition of one's heart is going to affect the kind of clothing that he or she will choose to have in their lives. And that is so true. Look with me at some other passages. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," and he goes on to list other works of the flesh. What I want to talk about here is the effect that clothes that women wear can have then upon men. And the works of the flesh involves fornication, that is the outward, overt act of sexual intercourse, unlawful sexual relations. We know that sexual relations are reserved to the husband and wife within marriage. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with exposing your nakedness to your husband or your wife. That's good. That's right. That's wholesome. But unlawful sexual relations is sin. But it's not just the outward overt act. He mentions here lasciviousness. And lasciviousness denotes excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, notice, wantonness. Now here's a person where because his lust has been aroused, his desires have been aroused, he now throws off his inhibitions, his restraints, he's ready to indulge. Now he's already committed lasciviousness before he even touches a woman. And so a person can commit a sin, a man can commit a sin within his heart even before he commits the overt act. You remember Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, clothing that contributes to lasciviousness and lust is clothing that a woman with shamefastness and sobriety and who professes godliness and is of a meek and quiet spirit will avoid at all costs, right? And I think we can all say that a clothing or lack of clothing or how it's arranged on a woman, if that causes a man to lust, then she would want to avoid that kind of clothing. One thing that I think is important to keep in mind here is that men are visually aroused. They are stimulated by visual images. I don't want to override anyone's modesty here in But we understand the difference between the sexual drive of a woman and the sexual drive of a man. Some have said that the sexual drive of a woman is like a crock pot. And for those sexual juices to get going, it takes a little bit. But for a man, he's like a microwave. In other words, it doesn't take a whole lot. He can just see something and immediately he can begin to want a lust and desire. His desires are aroused. And that's the reason pornography is so popular. Why men go to it so often is because very quickly they are aroused and can enjoy themselves. But Jesus said here, when we do that, we have committed adultery already within our hearts. Lasciviousness has already been committed. A sin has already been committed. And we understand that a woman who's godly, a woman who wants to do what's right, is not one who would ever want to wear anything that would cause a man to be tempted to lust. You know, Proverbs 7 verse 10 says, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now, we know what the attire of a harlot is. That is that attire which will serve her purpose, and that is to seduce a man. But I want to make this point. Such attire serves her purpose of seduction. Similar attire worn by a woman who is not a harlot will serve the same purpose even though she does not intend it. You know, I think there are many women that do not understand this. And this is where fathers come in. This is where husbands can help. That is godly men. Godly fathers and godly husbands will go to their wives and say, this is not decent. Oh, I don't think anything wrong with that, you might say. Well, he says, no, this will tempt. Fathers need to go to their daughters, and the daughters think, this is what everybody's wearing. And they don't think that there's anything wrong with it. They don't understand. And that's the reason that fathers need to sit down with their daughters. And so I would say to you, daughters, listen to your fathers. Listen, ladies, to your husbands when they say, this is not proper, because they know. They've been there. And they know what will then lead them. There are some men, though, some husbands and fathers that are like the world, and they don't have any problem with the sensuality of the world. And the world doesn't. Matter of fact, they don't see anything wrong with looking and lusting. They think that's okay, just don't touch, unless she says yes. They don't have a problem with that. And there are many women that don't have a problem in wearing those things. They want men to then lust after them, but don't touch. They don't have a problem with that. Because they don't see the Lord's will in this matter. But we as Christians who do respect God's will and who do have this sense of shame and this sober-mindedness and who are professing godliness are ones who are going to be concerned about that. Someone might say, well, if he thinks that way at me, then he's just got a dirty mind. That's the reason he lusts after me, is because of his dirty mind. Well, and that may be. But I want to tell you something, too, that godly men who do not have dirty minds, they don't want to have dirty minds, they can be tempted as well. They have sexual desires, and they can very easily be tempted. There can be that enticement that can easily cause them to want to look into lust. And a lot of us men who are striving to do what's right, you know what we have to do, and you men know this, you look away. You say, no, I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to allow that to cause me to be drawn away by my lust. I'm going to overcome that temptation. We have to do that all the time. I had to do that when I was younger, more than I do now. But I had to do that all the time. Let me ask you, ladies, would you want to be that person that godly man would have to look away and say, no, I can't look at that? No, you would not want to even be the one that would be the enticement. Matter of fact, when the woman is the enticement, it draws the man away. She is an instrument in the hand of Satan. Satan is using her to entice this man, then to lust after her. She may not intend it. She may not want it, but it is happening. So I'm just saying that we need to be careful and think about what is it that I can wear that I can be assured will not do that. You know, there's some men who have dirty minds. They're going to maybe lust after you no matter what. They're going to imagine even though they don't see it. Yeah, that's going to happen. But we're not talking about that person. We're talking about the person that is striving to overcome temptation. And you surely would not want to wear anything that would cause them to be tempted. Job did that. Job 31 verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? What covenant did he make with his eyes? I'm not going to look. I'm going to choose not to look in those areas. And that's what godly men strive to do. What clothing are we talking about here? We're talking about swimsuits, one piece, two piece, short skirts, those which expose the thigh. Men without shirts, these principles apply to men as well. Not that they were wearing some of these clothing, but they need to also be concerned about what they choose to wear. Shorts where the thighs are exposed, halter tops, bare midriffs, silk slit skirts where thighs are exposed, tight and revealing pants, skirts, sweaters, and front blouses, low neck lines that show cleavage, things that expose private parts of the body need to be avoided. I want to just very briefly, my time is gone, but I want to just to whom these principles will apply is to both men and women. Men are to have this sense of shame. They're to be sober-minded and godly just like women are, and so they're to be concerned about the covering of their nakedness. It applies to all Christians. You know, I think we would say, yes, this would apply to the preacher or to the preacher's wife, to the elders. You know, we would not want, maybe the preacher, you wouldn't want this anyway. But you wouldn't want the preacher out in short shorts and without his shirt on, out in the yard mowing in the neighborhood. You say, well, that's not right. Or that's not right in more ways than one. But it would not be right for even men to be in that situation and for their wives. But let's avoid double standards, or beware of double standards, of where we may think I can do this where others in the church should not. Where and when do these principles apply? Well, they apply everywhere. They do not just apply when we attend worship services. You know, if it's wrong to wear shorts and halters and those kinds of things within the worship period of the church, it would be wrong also to wear them when mowing the yard. They apply when sitting or standing. You know, a skirt or shorts that may be to the knees, but then when sitting or when in other positions may expose the thighs. It applies whether we're in the state of Maine or in the state of Florida. You know, some from Florida have made the argument that since they live in Florida, such clothing is common and therefore not wrong. They'll say something like, well, it's different down here because this is what we wear. Well, explain to me the biblical argument as to why it is different. Are the men in Florida less to be lustful than men in Maine? No, there's not any difference in whatever state that you're in. Also, it applies while playing sports, whether tennis, running a marathon, whatever it might be, we then want to make sure we are modest. And they apply at weddings. Gary Henry talks about how he is, and he may have used this phrase, sick and tired of standing to officiate at a wedding, and he's having to look down and see what he sees. And will they not learn to wear modest clothing? Frustration is expressed there. But rightly so. That is not something that godly women should expose themselves to godly men. And therefore, wear those things that will not be revealing, and that will not expose that the flesh. In conclusion, I want to ask yourself the following questions when considering your clothing. Do I portray one of moral excellence in this attire? Will this apparel produce lewd and lustful thoughts in those who see me? How do I feel before a godly man or woman in this attire? And when others see me, is the impression one of godliness or worldliness? And so what we're talking about is making God our priority, pleasing Him our priority, not the fashions of the world, not what others in the world may think is pleasing. In this outline, I think by Ron Halbrook, he was talking about in office situations of where women in the office would wear nice suits, but then their dresses would be above their knees, exposed their thighs. And the women thought that it indicated that they were intelligent, that they were attractive, good workers, I guess. But the men, the majority of the men, says, a lot of leg there. That was their response, because they liked that. My point is, there's a difference in the way that men and women view this kind of clothing. And you might say they ought not to think that way. Well, they should not, but godly men choose not because they choose to look away. They choose to make a different decision than what many of the world think. Don't be Satan's instrument that's used to entice another. Wear that clothing that would then be pleasing to God. I hope the things we've said have been helpful, not in any way have been to hurt anyone, but it is to help us to make decisions that will be according to God's will, that where we can draw lines that will be pleasing to Him. Because we know in this area the Lord has given instruction, we have to draw lines, and we want to make sure we draw those lines that are right. Thank you so much for your kind attention. If you have questions or comments about the things I've stated, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. There may be some this morning who need to respond to the invitation of the Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian. We encourage you to come to Jesus this morning, render obedience to His gospel. If you become a Christian, you fall away. We encourage you to make the changes you need to make. Repent. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that God will forgive you, that God will be with you and help you as you strive to serve Him. If there are any here this morning who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.